through chapter 7 just the way it ought to. There's water and there's death and all of that. But as Bernard Anderson has shown in chapter 8, verse 1, there is a surprise in the story because it says God remembers. God is self-reflective. God has a past. God makes commitments. God honors commitments in spite of the data. God is not an automatic principle, but is a person who cares beyond the structures. And so you know how the narrative ends in chapter 20. God says, I will never again curse the earth and seed time and harvest and summer and winter and all of that. But the text is remarkably realistic. It says, man's imagination of the heart is evil. It says at the end of the story precisely what it said at the beginning. Nothing has changed. There's been some water, but it didn't work. Humankind is resilient and relentless in evil, and yet there is a change. It is a change wrought in the heart of God, which is filled with sorrow and grief and regret. And God's new beginning comes not out of God's passion for structure, but out of God's sense about his own pain. So there is announced in 8:22 a new guaranteed order of creation, but it comes from God's turned heart. And the flood narrative is not about flood or Noah or ark. We may even find the ark someday, but what we will still seek for is the broken heart of Yahweh that makes a newness. Now, the second text that I want to talk about, Genesis 18 and 19, about Sodom and Gomorrah, you know that story very well. Chapter 19 is just exactly what you would expect. Chapter 19 says in the first 11 verses, there is a lot of wickedness. Can't quite tell what that wickedness is, but there's a lot of people now think it's homosexuality. Ezekiel thinks it's gluttony. We don't have any discussions in our church about whether to ordain avowed gluttons, but could be. And then in 19:24 to 28, there is fire and brimstone. It is a conventional judgment story that reflects the common theology. I think maybe I'll propose a new Pentateuchal source called MS, because I think maybe Morton Smith wrote Genesis 19. It fits his theology perfectly. The question is, what's chapter 18 doing by chapter 19? Chapter 18 is a strange kind of theological reflection. What makes it different is that Abraham has his say. Father Abraham, who is waiting, dares to put some questions to God. And in verses 22 to 25, there are some of the most remarkable things happening that happen anywhere in the Bible. First of all, in verse 22, there is a remarkable text correction. All the translations in the Masoretic text say Abraham stood before God. That's where he should have stood. That's proper. But the text has been changed because originally it said God stood before Abraham. God came before Father Abraham. He said, did you send for me? And Abraham poses as God's theological teacher, terribly arrogant, and dares say, yeah, I have some questions to put to you that you need to think about. And Yahweh says, well, I'm a structure legitimating God. Read chapter 19 if you don't think so. I got it all settled. And then Abraham dares to pose this question. You going to destroy the innocent with the guilty? You got any new calculus? And then he asks, shall the shofet do mishpat? Shall the judge do justice? And Abraham takes God by the hand and leads him through a seminar on a new evangelical understanding about justice. And in verse 25, he uses this phrase twice, far be it from you. Far, that's halal, which means it's profane. It's incompatible with your holiness. What happens in that verse is that holiness gets redefined in terms of people's hurt. You check it and see if I've misread the text. And then, you know, they engage in this barter. And I think that this is the only place that I know about where you can use the phrase without being anti-Semitic, God Jews Abraham down. It is Jewish to talk God out of his wrath. So, you know, they start with 50, and Abraham is enormously deferential. He said, if you forgive me, I just want to raise one question. Would you believe 40? Oh, he says, all right. He says, I don't want you to be angry, but I thought of a lower number. Would you go for 30? And he plays that game out. And Yahweh really has his patience run out because he does have some dignity to defend. And finally, Abraham says, would you settle for 10? And God says, okay, but that's as far as I'm going to go because below 10 is no longer Jewish. Because if you go below 10, you can't ever open the synagogue again. Well, at the end of chapter 18, Yahweh has a great deal to think about. He still does. Now, the interpretive question is, what's the relationship between 18 and 19? 18 is common theology. And as you know, at the end of 19, 19 has its way. Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. 18 simply lays there. It lays there for God and Israel to ponder together. And probably at that point, chapter 18 was too radical for God. He couldn't quickly decide something that would undo his whole self-identity. But the question has been raised, and the probe has now been made. And what has been introduced into the history of religion is the possibility that this free God can move into an alternative self-definition. Israel believes that Yahweh is still engaged in deciding who he finally wants to be. And Yahweh has a growing awareness that who he finally wants to be is an embracer of pain, because pain embraced is the way to the future. I am not interested in process theology. I am interested in the tortured history of Yahweh, who, because of the chutzpah of Israel, has to rethink who he's going to be in the world. The third text, which you know very well, perhaps the most precious text in the Old Testament, in Hosea 11. The first seven verses are a standard lawsuit, more common theology. Reminds me of my children and my dog. The more I called them, the more they went from me. And they kept burning incense, and they did not know that I had healed them, and they forgot who was really God, and therefore they got to go into exile. And the poem ends at verse 7. And there is a very long silence in Hosea's life. And there is a very long silence in the life of Yahweh. because Yahweh is always deciding whether that is the end of the poem. Gerald Jansen has suggested, and I find it convincing, that in verse 8, these questions are not simply rhetorical questions, but they are serious questions on the part of God. They are serious probes. What shall I do with you? How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? They're the kinds of questions that parents ask in the car on the way home at 3 o'clock in the morning, having just picked up their kid at the police station. What am I going to do now? Shall I treat you like... Isn't this amazing that this turns up again? Avma and Zevoim. That's Sodom and Gomorrah. Should I act the way I did back in Genesis 19? Should I be that kind of structure legitimating God? And then God answers, my heart, the RSV translates, recoils. But the amazing thing is that the word is hafak. My heart overturns, which is the same verb used in Genesis 19 for the overturning of Sodom and Gomorrah. Hosea 11 is about an earthquake. But the earthquake that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah now happens, as it did in Genesis 6-9, in the heart of God. God's heart is impinged upon, and he cannot tough it through as a legitimator of structure. So Israel in Hosea 11 is not to be damaged, but God himself instead takes the damage to himself. And then there is this marvelous phrase, for I am God and not Ish, not man, not humankind, not conventional, not common theology, not pigeonholed, not structure legitimating. I am a God who is free to move beyond all of those definitions of common theology. Hosea 11 and Genesis 18 and the flood story, I think, suggest that the common theology is something of an idolatry. It is a necessary idolatry, but it really doesn't tell us who God is. And so God breaks with the common theology. It is not an easy break. It is not a painless break. It is a break that is accomplished with much grief. The question that is before us as the professional handlers of God's Word is how we sort this out, how we pay attention to the delicacy and the anguish that is disclosed in the text. It is obvious, I suppose, that the voice of liberated pain is a minority voice in the Old Testament. And you might rightly ask, well, are there any other texts like that, or did you cite all three of them? Well, there are some others, but even if there were only three, there they are. They are disproportionately important. And the question for the church is whether we shall be a minority community that is gathered around the minority probe in the Bible itself. It is my judgment that this question about structure and pain is the overriding question now before the church. It is my judgment that as arms grow more and energy grows less, we shall become more and more fearful. And when we are more and more fearful, we will do inhumane things to each other. And what the Bible knows is that it is living in the midst of this tension where we are genuinely human. And what Israel knows, it is when God submits himself to this same tension that he is most utterly and inscrutably the God of Israel. Perhaps all of this is caught in that credo statement of Exodus 34, 6 and 7, who says that God is long-suffering and steadfast and merciful and forgiving, but who will by no means clear the guilty, but who will punish them to the third and fourth generation. Maybe he's schizoid, but how could he say both things? How could he be merciful and gracious, punishing to the third and fourth generation? Well, it is like that. It is like that with us, and it is like that because we have been made in the image of this unresolved God. It is like that because society must punish to the third and fourth generation. It is like that because we shall not be human until we are faithful and gracious and long-suffering and forgiving. What emerges out of these kinds of texts is that there are now abroad in Israel subversive notions of mishpat and tzedakah, and there will never be a going back in this community to Morton Smith. I shall stop after a quote from Albrechtson. Albrechtson's book is devoted to the proposition that everything the theologians say about the God of Israel can be found all over the Near East. He stresses the commonness, but he says this on page 122. We learn about Yahweh's purposes and intentions, his true nature and the innermost thoughts of his heart, his gifts and his claims, which make him different from all the other gods of the Near East. I expect that what theologians and theological students have to work at is discovering this dreadful, terrible interiority of God, where very many things are still at issue, and where God, with God's faithful partners, is still in process of deciding. If that be true, how we worship and how we pray and how we study makes an enormous difference, because we have been given access and participation to that ongoing anguish in God's heart about God's identity.
Our Father, accept our thanks for the fellowship of the Church Universal. Give thy Spirit power as he works thy will in all communions of believers. Accept the sacrament of our work and worship, and let them be the agents of thy redemption now in the context of this lacerated, hurting age. In the name of our suffering, redeeming Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.